Thank you so much, Heather, and good afternoon, Renewal. I just had to charge my iPad here for a sec, so great. All right, good afternoon, good to see all of you, and Heather just read this amazing passage for us. It's actually one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and it's actually the longest recorded conversation Jesus ever had with someone, this woman of Samaria. And so, as much as that's true, there's a lot to it, and so I'm going to move fast because I am trying not to make this the longest ever recorded sermon ever preached. So I'd like to just tackle and unpack this text around these three main ideas. We'll see how Jesus seeks, Jesus satisfies, and Jesus sends. All right, so pretty straightforward. Jesus seeks, Jesus satisfies, and Jesus sends. And so can I invite us to pray one more time, and let's ask the Lord, bless the preaching of his word. God, thank you so much for your presence here with us now. And just as you encountered this precious woman in a very personal way, you knew her needs. You saw right into her heart, as you do with us. And so, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit and through your word, you would indeed, knowing us better than we know ourselves, would you speak your truth into our hearts, the very things we need to hear for our good and to your glory. So we invite you to do this. Use my feeble lips for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, we're going to see how Jesus seeks. The text tells us that the Pharisees were beginning to stir up trouble, so Jesus decides to leave the area where he was, Judea, and return to Galilee. And then verse 4 says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Samaria was the region where the Samaritans lived. And there was this deep 500-year-long animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Historically speaking, when Israel was conquered by the Assyrian Empire, what they did is they took all the quote-unquote high-class, influential Jews, and they took them back to their empire, and they moved other foreigners in, because they were conquering all these different nations. They moved other foreigners into that region, who then went and basically began to intermarry with the Jews that were left behind. And so, on top of this, due to the foreign influence, they actually came up with their own brand of Judaism, so to speak. The religion got tweaked a little bit. And so, the Jews viewed the Samaritans as racially inferior, and they also viewed them as heretics. So there was this deep animosity between these two people groups. And so for a first century Jew, a Jew in this time, in the time of Christ, to hear that you had to pass through Samaria, there would almost be this like visceral, like a disgust, right? Kind of like Philly fans feel about going through Dallas. I kid. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. Anyway, it's like this visceral reaction. We don't like those people. But Jesus had to pass through. And he had to pass through not only because it was geographically necessary, but probably even more so because he had to see this woman. It was a divine appointment. He was coming to seek her out. And we really don't know much about this Samaritan woman. She kind of pops out of nowhere. But Jesus knows her perfectly well. He knows everything about her. And so he comes to this town called Sychar, and he finds this well believed to be dug by the patriarch Jacob. And he arrives there around the sixth hour, which is noon. And he encounters this woman who's coming there to draw water from the well. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." At this point, all the disciples had gone into town to go buy food. So it was just Jesus and this woman. And he asks her to give him a drink. Seems like a perfectly reasonable request, right? This is an arid desert climate. He had just traveled and journeyed, and so he comes across this well, and he's simply asking this woman, who's drawing water anyway. He doesn't have anything to draw water with, and so he's like, "Can I have a drink?" Seems like a completely reasonable request. But in this culture, in this context, that simple request was utterly shocking. And we see the shock factor in her response. She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She lists the various reasons why this conversation shouldn't have even been happening. First of all, she says, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And as we said, she's basically conveying, your people are not very fond of my people, right? And so there's this racial and ethnic cultural barrier right there. Second, she says, how can you ask me, a woman of Samaria? In the time of Christ, in that culture, men and women never interacted one-on-one, especially not in a situation like this, where there's no other witnesses, it was just the two of them. A man would have never approached a woman like this in that time and culture. In fact, men stayed literally 20 feet away and avoided all eye contact, unless it was your wife. That's just how the culture was. And so there was a gender barrier. Third, there's another barrier that's not so immediately apparent. She's drawing water at noon. Now again, in a climate like this, as even today, other hot climates around the world, a lot of countries, when it hits noon, things just kind of shut down, right? I remember in Mexico, I was there years ago for this short-term trip, and during noon, we didn't do anything. Why? Because everything shuts down. They do siesta, where you just take a break, have a drink, have some snacks, refreshments. Why? Because it's entirely too hot to be outside with peak sun. But here she is. No one draws water at noon, but this woman's drawing water at noon. And that's exactly why. She didn't want to be seen. She didn't want to run into anybody. She didn't want to interact with anyone. And we find out more of her story later on. We find out she had five husbands and is currently living with a man that's not even her husband. Now, even in 2022 in the United States, in an everything goes kind of culture, right? I mean, probably as or more, you know, loose than, you know, many of the cultures in history, it's like kind of anything goes. This doesn't matter. You know, I'm not going to judge you for your morality. You do you. As long as you're happy and not hurting anybody, that's all that matters. That's the culture we live in. But even in our culture, if you come across a man or a woman who's been married five times, even in our culture, that kind of raises an eyebrow, like, five times this person's been married? And the person they're living with is not their spouse. And so even in our culture, that would kind of raise an eyebrow, like, this person must have issues, whether that's fair or not. People would look a certain way at them. Look at them twice. How much more in this culture? In Jesus' time, this would have been unheard of. And as much as cohabitating, our society views that's no big deal. A lot of people need to get married. Living together, no big deal. But in Jesus' time, that was utterly scandalous. However, Jesus is still willing to engage this woman. In other words, he crosses what would have been considered a very hard line, this moral barrier. A person like Jesus, who everyone recognized as this divinely inspired man of God, rabbi, who was doing these miracles. Surely someone like Jesus shouldn't be talking to a woman like this. So again, this conversation shouldn't have happened, given the racial, social, and moral barriers that existed. But to our and to her surprise, Jesus blows through all these barriers to get to her. There are certainly people in our city that assume, and perhaps some of you here today, maybe you assume that there are certain barriers in place that prevent you from really being a Christian or like an authentic Christian. You just kind of feel like maybe there's too much in the way. For some in our city, they might name race as a barrier to coming to faith, because for some, they consider Christianity only a white religion. It's for white people, and they reject it. And for those people, it's understandable, given the history of colonizing and conquest and enslavement of people done in the name of Jesus at points, or done by people bearing the name Christian or the title Christian. So as a result, many have rejected the Christian faith out of that pain, even though the actions themselves reflect nothing or are in direct opposition to the actual teachings of Jesus. But nonetheless, some people assume that. They're like, I don't want to be part of that. But the fact is, first of all, Jesus himself wasn't even white. He was a Middle Eastern dark-skinned man. One of the first people to ever respond to the gospel. One of the first Christians was, in fact, African. An Ethiopian you can read about in Acts chapter 8. One of the most influential early church fathers and theologians, often quoted from our pulpit, and I'll quote from him in just a little bit, was a North African theologian named Saint Augustine. The truth is, all tribes, all tongues, all nations will be represented in the new heavens and the new earth. Christianity does not belong to any one culture. It is truly a faith of the nations, and all the nations will be represented in heaven, not stripped of their cultures, but rather those cultures being redeemed to reflect the beauty of the gospel through those cultures. Some people feel, oh man, there's a social barrier in the sense of they have a picture of what Christianity is like and what Christians are like, and they talk like this and they dress like this and perhaps they vote like this, and therefore it doesn't fit me. I don't really belong there. But so much of it just being based on wrong assumption rather than reality. I remember years back we had a church snowboarding trip in the winter. I used to snowboard a lot when I was younger. It got harder as I kept adding children. But nonetheless, we hosted this snowboarding trip and we said, yeah, like, church people, bring your friends. Invite your friends. Good chance to just connect with folks, enjoy some time together. So I remember one of our church members invited this friend, and I still remember him to this day. Really kind guy. He went by Petey. His name was Pete. He's like, call me Petey. All right, so there we are. We're in this like lodge in the Poconos. We're hanging out. But I remember the first time he showed up, he's wearing a button-up dress shirt with khakis. He's kind of dressed up for what it was. And there I am in like warm-up pants and a t-shirt. And I was like, hi, nice to meet you. And it turns out he finds out I'm the pastor. And he's like, you're the pastor? And I was like, yeah. And he's like, oh, okay. He's like, you don't feel like a pastor. And I was like, is that a compliment? And then through the course of our conversation, I'm like, so are you just coming from work or something? He's like, no, no, no. And I was like, oh, you're dressed kind of nice. And it turns out his grandmom found out he was invited to a church snowboarding trip and that a pastor would be there. And so she says, Petey, watch your language and don't act like you normally act. Look nice, look presentable, and he listened to his grandma's advice. So I'm finding this out. I was like, Pete, it's cool, man. Just be yourself. Relax. I can't believe you. You must really love grandma because you got all dressed up. I was like, just go relax. And he's like, thank you. So he goes up and he comes back down with a sleeveless shirt on, and he's got tattoo sleeves, literally the flames of hell. It's like a picture of hell on one side, palm trees on the other, and we had a great talk about what those represented. But his impression was like, in order to hang with these Christians, I gotta wear Dockers, and I gotta dress a certain way and be a certain way. This was the assumption that he felt like it wasn't for him. Some people feel that way. Some people feel perhaps there's a moral barrier in that your past mistakes, it's too much, it's too heavy, it's unredeemable, perhaps you feel. You feel unworthy of the love of God. Some people feel this way, that they're just always going to be second class, if ever, really Christian. But the fact of the matter is, there is no past. There is no past mistakes or past life that's too sordid and unredeemable in the love of Jesus Christ. I remember a few years back, I saw this documentary that moved me to tears, and it was about sex trafficking and just the horror of it. And as part of the documentary, they were interviewing a few call girls, because a lot of women who go into prostitution, eventually it's something they get forced into. And so she's telling her story, and she tells this beautiful story of how she served as a call girl in Las Vegas for many, many, many years. And then one night, all these things happened, and she gave her life to Jesus. And then she basically became a ministry leader who reaches out to prostitutes and call girls, trying to deliver them and free them from that life, and we're fighting against sex trafficking. Amazing story. But you know, actually, the story that really stuck with me is the fact that they ended up interviewing former sex traffickers. The guys doing this to these women. And one of them actually gave his life to Jesus. And he was sharing his testimony about how all that happened. And then he's now working to fight and combat sex trafficking in ways that he can. Unbelievable stories of the redeeming power of God's grace and Jesus Christ. There is no past that's unredeemable. What we see here is Jesus is not the one putting up barriers. Jesus is the one tearing them down. Jesus is the one who crossed every barrier to seek this woman out, when in fact she wasn't seeking him at all. She was just going about her daily business. And he's the one who went after her. He came to Sychar for her. And not only did he cross racial, gender, and moral barriers, he crossed the barrier from heaven to earth, the barrier between life and death, in order to seek and save the lost. And you know, when we think of lost people, our minds probably, for some of us who've been Christian a long time, when you think of the lost, your mind often goes to those shocking stories, like the story of Annie, the former call girl I was describing, right? Our minds go, oh, those lost people. But the fact of the matter is, remember Nicodemus? The chapter before, religious leader, morally considered elite, upright, religious leader, and yet he was just as lost. He was just as much in need of the grace of God. Jesus shows Nicodemus, your righteousness does not qualify you for the kingdom of God. It's all by my grace. And he was seeking to show this woman, your unrighteousness doesn't necessarily disqualify you for the kingdom if you put your trust in me. Whether religious or irreligious, our hope lies in Jesus, the one who came to seek us out. And when you truly get that, you become the kind of person who's willing to cross barriers to share the love of Jesus Christ with others around you too. To be with people, to pursue people who you normally might not hang out with, who the world would look at and say, what are you guys doing together? You two people groups, or you two types, or you social circles, you guys aren't normally seen together. What's up with that? But you see, because we have a barrier crossing Savior, when you really know him, trust him, and come into his love, he shapes you to become a barrier crossing person just like him, in order that you might share his love with others. Secondly, Jesus seeks, but Jesus also satisfies. Just picking up the conversation, after her shock that Jesus is talking to her in the first place, Jesus says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. In this, again, desert climate, people understood how important water is. Without water, you die. But Jesus is conveying more than just water. There is a deeper need you have. There is a deeper thirst you have But just like Nicodemus, she's thinking in very literal terms. And so when he says living water, she thinks Jesus is talking about like a spring, a natural spring. But Jesus replies, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." She still assumes he's talking about literal water. So she says, "Well then, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty to have to come here to draw water." And then this is how he responds. He says, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, at first, this seems completely unrelated. Wait, there's this discussion about water and living water. Go call your husband. What is that about? It seems totally out of left field. But it's not. It's directly related. Jesus is about to explain this whole woman's life to her. You see, you and I were created to find our purpose, to find our highest sense of significance, our security, our satisfaction, first and foremost, in God. It's what we're hardwired for. But when you reject God in turning away from God, we begin to look elsewhere for those things. In other words, we try to drink from other wells. And look what the prophet Jeremiah says about this, chapter 2, verse 13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," they reject me, "the fountain of living water," and as a result, hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, through Jeremiah, God is saying, "I'm the only one in whom you can find lasting satisfaction for your souls. I am the fountain of living water," and yet people keep trying to turn away from me and satisfy themselves by looking to all these other things, but all those other people and things are broken cisterns. It's going to leave you feeling thirsty. And this is why Augustine said, remember the guy I mentioned, St. Augustine, "Thou hast made us for thyself," speaking of God, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." You see, the Samaritan woman, she had a restless heart. She had a thirsty heart. And Jesus saw right into the center of her. Instead of looking to God, she was looking to men, to the love of men and acceptance of men, to satisfy her, to provide a sense of significance, to provide security for her. And Jesus sees right into her soul. He sees that thirst. He sees that she thought guy number one would be the guy, but he wasn't. Perhaps guy number two, guy number three, guy number four, guy number five. And after each time, she's left still thirsty. And the guy that she was with now, even though he doesn't even give her the dignity of marrying her, she still stays with him. He's using her and stringing along, disrespecting her, but she stays with him, hoping to finally find happiness. But she's still thirsty, because the fact of the matter is, no man could ever quench her spiritual thirst. Perhaps some of you are here today and you can identify with this, literally. You're drinking from the well of relationships, hoping finding that right person will somehow satisfy you. And you're left thirsty. And you know what? Even if you meet the right person, even if you meet a great person, they still can't occupy the space that only God can. if you're looking to them to do what only God can do for you, you will be disappointed. Even if they're a great spouse, a great person, you're still going to be thirsty. No one can fill that role. And even if you find again that wonderful person, there's no guarantee you're going to be able to keep them. And then you will again be left thirsty. Some people try to drink from the well of success. There was a documentary called Gaga, 5'2", about Lady Gaga. And leading up to that documentary, they released several previews on social media, little like video clips, including one that reveals Lady Gaga on the phone talking through tears. I mean, she's a mess. And she's talking to her best friend, Brandon Maxwell. He's a celebrity stylist. And she says through tears, "I'm alone, Brandon, every night, and all these people will leave," right? "They will leave, and then I'll be alone. And I go from everyone touching me all day and talking to me all day to total silence." The most famous person in the world, one of them, and deeply lonely, still thirsty. ESPN did an article, Outside the Lines, on Michael Jordan. He's the greatest, in my opinion, basketball player of all time. Literally at the top of his game. And when he turned 50 years old, they interviewed him. And they're just trying to understand him and his life. And he says in the interview, "I would give up everything now to go back and play the game of basketball. It meant everything to him." And so when the interview asks Michael Jordan, "How do you get over this? How do you get over not being able to play?" And he said, "You don't. You just learn to live with it." He had the whole world, and he's still thirsty. Only in God do you find living water to quench that thirst deep within you. Everything else, even the good things, are ultimately going to leave you thirsty still. Think about it this afternoon. What could it be that you are looking to rather than Jesus to give you that sense of deep contentment and happiness in your soul? It's not going to be enough. It's going to leave you wanting. In light of our constant stubbornness, foolishness of turning away from him, and even for those of us who are Christian, we know it's wrong, but we keep trying. God had every right. He would be justified to say, "You know what? If I'm so hard to live with, fine. Have it your way. Go just find happiness elsewhere." He could have left us in that state, which would have resulted in us living in an uninhabited, barren place, thirsty forever, miserable. But instead, Jesus came to seek and save us rather than leaving us in our thirst. At the end of John chapter 19, we encounter Jesus again around the noon hour, but this time he's not sitting on a well. He's hanging, beaten to a pulp and bloody upon the cross. And he cries out, "I thirst. I thirst." And you see, it's the cry not just because he was physically thirsty, which he was physically thirsty from bleeding out so much. It was also the thirst of being cut off from God the Father. It was a cosmic thirst because he was experiencing our hell for us. He went through all of that so you would never be thirsty again, but eternally quenched in him. Isaiah 55, 1-2, Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. For all, even this afternoon, who feel that thirst, maybe you have everything you want, you got everything you want, and it's still, there's just something off. You're not happy. You feel that thirst. The promise here for you is come and you can eat freely. There's nothing you have to do, nothing you have to try and earn, nothing you have to work yourself into. You can come and enjoy that which you desire. You can have what you long for, and you can have it freely. And the reason is because Jesus paid it all. It came at cost to him, and he paid it in full so that you can drink and be satisfied forever. After the mention of her personal life, the woman gets a little uncomfortable and she changes the subject to worship. And I don't have time to fully unpack what that's all about, but it's actually an argument. It's basically about an argument of where worship should be centered. And the Jews, of course, were in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Samaritans would say, Mount Gerizim, that's where we meet with God. That's where we commune with God and experience God. And Jesus basically tells her, you know where it is? You know where you commune with God and experience forgiveness and grace? Right here, through me. You and I have full access to God through Jesus. And you have access to the only one who can truly quench your thirst. Verse 28, there's another detail that's very easy to pass over, but it holds great meaning. After this conversation with Jesus, it says that she left the jar behind and went into town. And I think that's imagery that's meant to be symbolic and powerful. Because once you drink from the living waters, you never need to turn to any other well again. Jesus calls it a spring of living water that's going to arise in you. I've never seen a spring in person. I always wanted to. I hope to one day. Right? But I get the concept, right? The spring bubbling up out of the ground, and you can try to throw some dirt on it or leaves on it, but eventually that spring's going to just keep sprouting forth water, bubbling over water. Likewise, in your life, when you are drawing from Jesus, in your life, no matter what gets dumped on you, joy can continue to spring forth. Whether you are in a relationship or you lose the relationship, whether you have the job or you lose the job, you have success or you fail miserably, you still have satisfaction and joy. It remains. C.S. Lewis said, don't let your happiness depend on something you may lose. Don't let your happiness depend on something you may lose. The fact is, if you have Jesus, you'll never lose his love, and you'll never lose the joy he brings. Other good gifts in life, you can. You know, idolatry is not evil and bad things. It's taking good things, good gifts of God, like loved one, family, friends, a good job. But the problem is when you try to make it an ultimate thing, you look to it or them for what only God can give, it's gonna leave you thirsty. Attach your happiness not to things that you can lose. You can lose a job. Sadly, tragically, we can lose even loved ones like that. And if you've attached your joy, meaning, purpose, and life to a person, when they're gone, so goes your meaning to live. But when your purpose and reason for living, your significance, your security, your satisfaction are ultimately rooted in Jesus, that joy, that happiness can never be taken from you. Finally, Jesus says, Jesus' disciples had gone into town to get food, and then when they return, because of what we talked about culturally, they're shocked. They're like, oh my goodness, Jesus is sitting here talking to this woman. They're in complete shock. None of them brings it up, though. Instead, they ask him this question in verse 32, or they ask him, have you eaten, Jesus? And verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And of course, they're puzzled. They're like, I didn't bring him food. We were all together. Who brought him food? Where did he get this food? They're thinking literally, and Jesus replies, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food is to do the will of the Father and accomplish his work. What Jesus is conveying out of that is Jesus was nourished and strengthened in doing the work his Father gave him to do. There was an energizing aspect to walking in what God told him to do, which was seek and save the lost. And then he uses this analogy of the harvest in verse 35. Do you not say that there are yet 4 more months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered their labor. In farming, simply put, you sow seeds, the crops grow, then you reap the harvest of crops. You gather the crops. Jesus is saying, seeds have been sown. By who? By him. Jesus has done the work of preparing people's hearts. And he's telling his disciples, now you go out, and as you proclaim my truth, those hearts are already ready. I did that. Now you just go and reap that harvest. People will respond to this truth. When your heart is satisfied in him, when you're not drinking from some other well, if you're really drinking from the well of Jesus, sharing and showing his love to others is not going to be something someone has to twist your arm to do. Some speaker comes for the conference and guilts you. Why aren't you sharing your faith? I mean, you might go out of pure guilt and it might last a day, but it never lasts. But when you're drinking from the well of Jesus, when you're truly satisfied in his love, sharing his love, showing his love is going to be something that comes naturally. It bubbles out. Living water will bubble forth from you. Isn't this what you see in the woman? The first half of the story, she's hiding. She doesn't want anyone to see her. After she meets Jesus and is touched by his love, she's running into town and is basically one of, if not the first, evangelist. Come and see this man who told me everything about my life. You got to come see him. She went from hiding and cowering away to bold witness because she had drank from the living water. Friends, the living water within us, Christians, the living water in you, it's meant to have an outlet. Perhaps those of you who are feeling spiritually stagnant and dead, and you think to yourself, I'm not like living in like I'm not doing anything overtly scandalous or whatever, but my spiritual life just feels dead. In fact, I read my Bible and I pray, and you know what? I'm here every Sunday and I just feel dead, stagnant, stale. Well, perhaps this could be why. Consider the words from Charles Spurgeon. It's written long ago, but it sounds like it could apply. It does apply very well today. He says this, some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings, he means like Christian gatherings, Bible readings and conferences, our modern day retreats, other forms of spiritual dissipation, would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you. If you would just tuck up your sleeves for work, go tell the gospel to dying men and women, you would find your spiritual health mightily restored, for very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. All feeding and no live working make men and women spiritual dyspeptics. That's spiritual indigestion. be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. And who wonders if you begin to groan, murmur, and look within yourself until you're ready to die of despair? Let us have practical Christianity. Living water without an outlet stagnates. As Jesus described of himself, there is a deep soul satisfaction, a deep spiritual energizing effect when you spend yourself, not for yourself, when you spend yourself for others, for the sake of the gospel. There is value, certainly, in the pietistic part of our faith. I'll call it pietistic part, meaning Bible reading, prayer, retreats. There's value in it. But if it's not balanced with mission, outward, it's gonna lead to spiritual sickness, indigestion. It's unhealthy, it's imbalanced. It'll lead to staleness and stagnation. But when that water flows out, freshness comes. Many of you know what I'm talking about. Many of you, perhaps, I think a number of you probably experienced going on a short-term mission trip, helping at a VBS perhaps. You've done this in your life. And when you watch kids' eyes light up, when you see a child receive Christ as their Savior, when you see someone in a foreign country so grateful that you're there to share the truth of the Bible with them, a Bible they don't even have own or have access to, and when you're able to see and experience and be part of that, something in your soul comes alive. God becomes that much more real. The gospel becomes that much more fresh and powerful. And so may the Lord move us out. First and foremost, of course, for his glory, for the sake of the lost, but also in serving others, you're actually serving yourself too. Because there, as you let that living water go, that's where freshness and life are experienced. Let's pray. We're going to come.